It's on Zoom for people that want the link, and I'm recording it on my computer, and I'm going to upload the audio file to WayuTorah if people are interested. Okay. Well, welcome, everyone. Thank you so much for braving the elements and coming. There's a lot of Schar Halicha for coming for davening to a shul, and I assume that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives the same, if not more, for coming to learn. And also a welcome to everybody tuning in over Zoom. This is a three-part series on if you know we needed to kind of streamline it for the poster. So we just said conflicts between religion and science. If I can clarify a little bit more, if you see on the title page of the source sheet that I gave you, it's scientific progress in Jewish thought, meaning we could have a whole we could have a whole nother series about when the Torah seems to conflict with scientific dogma and vice versa. This is not about where science and Torah disagree per se. It's about the kind of mindset and relationship with people that they create. And the beginning of the title, Angels and Demons, is because this topic is near and dear to my heart. I was thinking about this idea for many years. During COVID, I began to crystallize it a little bit more. But it really came to the forefront when I read this book by Dan Brown. For those of you who are not familiar, Dan Brown is a thriller novelist. He's probably most well known for The Da Vinci Code, but he's written a number of novels. One of them is called Angels and Demons, which is actually the prequel to The Da Vinci Code. He wrote it first. It features the same main character, Robert Langdon, who's a religious symbologist. The basic plot line is that someone has the Pope has died under mysterious circumstances. Someone has broken into the super collider at CERN, stolen antimatter, and placed it somewhere in the Vatican and wants to blow it up, claiming to be from this ancient sect of people that goes back to Da Vinci and Michelangelo, the Illuminati. Yes, sorry. Yeah, so going back, called the Illuminati, which claimed to be a group that was persecuted by the Catholic Church because of their views about science and progress. And this was their way of striking back by using almost futuristic technology to destroy the bastion of the religion, the bastion of church. And so I actually listened to a master class by Dan Brown where he talks about his writing process. I don't think you need to listen to this master class to actually get this idea, but if you've read his books, he always picks an issue in each of his books. That in addition to the physical conflict is kind of the ideological conflict that's driving the plot forward. So in the Da Vinci Code, it's Christianity and Jesus and feminism. In another book, it's about national security. In Origin, I think one of his most recent ones, it talks about robotics. Reconciling the Big Bang theory with creationism. There's always just interesting ideas that he focuses on. And the way he described his process was looking at different popular and academic views on the subject and then putting those viewpoints into different characters. So Angels and Demons was about the conflict in general between science and religion and where humanity's going. And there's one chapter, chapter 84, which you have over here. We'll get to it in the middle of this year, which is a speech that is given by, I'm gonna spoil, can I spoil it if that's, is that okay? By the bad guy, who is the Pope's, secretary, assistant, the Camerlengo, who's kind of in charge while the Pope is dead. He gives a very impassioned speech out in St. Peter's Square to all the masses. Essentially talking about the conflict between religion and science. And over the next 3 weeks or so, I hope to look at different excerpts from this chapter. You're welcome to take it home and read it with you now, and show how these ideas are either agreed or disagreed by various Jewish thinkers in the 19th and 20th century. So let's start. Let me just share on the screen so people can look at the we'll start with the main source packet, not Angels and Demons, if that's okay. Here we go. So if you look at the cover, there's two pictures here. Two pictures that show the evolution of humanity. I'm not endorsing either one of them, but the top one shows us evolving from monkeys and being touched by God, coming from that picture in the Sistine Chapel. For those of you that were at the main minyan on Yom Kippur, I spoke about it then. And below is us coming in contact with a monolith-like iPhone. It's inspired by Arthur Clarke's 2001 A Space Odyssey. And they show that humanity is inspired to grow and evolve, but there's two different forces that are causing us to evolve and grow. The first is divine revelation or religion in general, and the second is technology. And the question is, are these two forces of evolution and development at odds with each other? Do they go together with each other? Or are they just totally distinct? In other words, how does Judaism look at scientific progress? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Or is it a neutral thing? And so if you turn the page, and again, I'm sorry to sometimes repeat things. This is an idea that I shared in part at the Prabha shir that I gave. Sorry if there's not enough sources, if people could share. This is a pasuk from Bamidbar, which Bilam blesses the Jewish people. There is no divination in Jacob and no soothsaying in Israel. In time when Mashiach comes, it will be said to Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? That Klal Yisrael has this special connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and ultimately the nations of the world and even the angels will come and say, you guys know God best. What's he up to? And for those of you that this pasuk sounds familiar, it was made famous by Samuel F.B. Morse. This was the first message that was transmitted by the telegram, which completely revolutionized America and the world. There's an entire book called What Hath God Wrought, which talks about various ways in which communication, politics, and religion all influenced America to become the superpower that it was during the course of the 19th century. So Samuel F.B. Morse was very much aware of the significance of this machine. He'd been working on it for a while. He'd gotten government support. Like this was a very significant thing. And the first message, he was also a very devout Christian, or at least his girlfriend's mother was, because she was the one that suggested this quote. But Samuel F.B. Morse, he wrote, these words, inaugurated and sanctified or baptized, was the language that he used, the American Telegraph, with the name of its author. No words could have been selected more expressive of the disposition of my own mind at that time to ascribe all the honor to him to whom it truly belongs. So this is Samuel F.B. Morse saying that I invented the telegram, but honestly, you want to know who really wrote the telegram? Or the telegraph, rather? God. God is the one that wrote this idea, so to speak. And so he was very much aware of a two-sided relationship that we make things, but God is, so to speak, the muse that makes it possible. Just as a very interesting parenthetical fact, this message was sent Erev Shavuos. So the day before HaKadosh Baruch Hu communicated to humanity thousands of years ago, somebody said, what hath God wrought when he sent this mass communication across America or across a couple of poles? There's actually a medrash, though, which has a very similar idea based on this pasuk. The bottom of the page is the Psikta de Rav Kahana. It says, Asida baska lios mefotzetzes al rashei haharim, that in the future, a heavenly voice will spread across the mountaintops, the omeris, and it will say, Ma po'al kel, what hath God wrought? Komi shepol im kel yavo vitol scharo. Anybody who has been a partner with God's mission of creating things should come and take reward. But the Ruach HaKodesh Omeris, but the Heavenly Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, according to many Mepharshim, particularly the Rambam, Ruach HaKodesh is the muse, so to speak, that you know, whispers into humanity's ear. It's like Nevuah, but it's a lower degree of prophecy, something that even when prophecy went away, we can still have a little bit of Ruach HaKodesh. It's like a baskol. So what does the Ruach HaKodesh say? Mi hikti mani va'ashalem. Who can precede me and I will pay them? Mi kalas lefanai ad shelo nasati bo neshama. Who can praise me if I haven't given you a soul? In other words, the Medrash, like Samuel F. B. Morse, is recognizing that there is a certain tension here, that God needs us. We are partners in God's enterprise, and we get rewarded for it. So there's a value to it. God wants us to do it. And at the same time, there has to be a recognition that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is ultimately the one that makes it all possible. And so it's that, again, I wouldn't call it a tension or a dialectic, because I don't think they're at odds, but it's two different forces at work here, which I want to speak about. And as I said in the email, the bulk of this will come from the thought of Rav Soloveitchik, comes from Lonely Man of Faith and Uvikashtem Misham. Lonely Man of Faith was given as a lecture series during the space race. And so he references not, you know, landing on the, I think he actually does reference landing, you know, the moon landing. I don't know if it's in a footnote or in the main section, but he acknowledges that this is not only just like a philosophical idea of everybody knows Adam 1 and Adam 2. It was inspired by a particular juncture in time when science seemed almost limitless, where very concretely we could go to a place where we had never even dreamed of going. And we became masters of our own destiny. And this was also during the nuclear arms buildup. So people were really thinking about science, morality, and God, because the Soviet Union was the godless country. So there was a lot of these themes that Rav Soloveitchik was, again, I would say inspired by, meaning he was trying to address in this idea. But before we get to Rav Soloveitchik, there's somebody actually earlier, which I believe shared this idea. And that is the Tveres Yisrael. So the Tveres Yisrael, if you turn the page, excuse me, his name was Rav Yisrael Lifshitz. He was the Rav in Altona. He lived 1782 to 1860. So this was during the early Reform Judaism period. This was, you know, he was probably a contemporary, I think, of Mendelssohn or around that time. He was obviously a very frum Rav. At the same time, though, he had some very interesting ideas, some of which have been censored, some of which have not been. He's perhaps best well known nowadays for his commentary on Mishnah called the Tveres Yisrael. It can be broken up into two parts. The first is what we would call the Yachin, which is kind of like a Rashi, like a word-for-word commentary. And the second is Boaz, which is more lengthy discussions. So this is both the Yachin and Boaz's commentary to Mishnah and Pirkei Avos. So the Mishnah says as follows in source number one, Hu haya omer, chaviv adam shenivra b'tzelem, that beloved is humanity, for he was created in the image of God. Chiba yiseira nodas lo shenivra b'tzelem, extra beloved is he, because he was created in God's image, shenemar ki b'tzelem elokim asas adam, that God made humanity in his image. And then he says, chaviv in Yisrael shenikru banim lamako, and the Jewish people are cherished because they are called children to Hashem. And then it says, "Pasuk banim atem Hashem elokeichem." And then the proof that they are so cherished, the Mishnah concludes, is because they got the Torah. So if you look in source number two, in the Yachin, the Tveres Yisrael says, "Nirali deha adam garsinan." Apparently there was a machlokas, there was a debate about the text of the Mishnah of Chaviv Adam, whether it should say Adam or not. And he says, "Dehainu afilu akum." It includes even non-Jewish people. Deharei midesayim b'seifa chaviv in Yisrael shmamina dereisha b'chol min ha'adamayri. And he says, from the fact that the second clause of the Mishnah mentions Jewish people, it singles them out as being especially beloved. That implies that the first level of the Mishnah of chaviv shenivra b'tzelem of tzelem Elohim applies to all of humanity. That all of humanity is particularly beloved compared to the rest of creation because they were created b'tzelem Elokim. And then he actually brings a very interesting proof from Navi that when Yehoshua conquered certain areas in Eretz Yisrael, they killed the people, they killed the kings as God commanded them to, but they gave the kings a mechubed de burial because they were created b'tzelem Elokim. That's what the Tveres Yisrael argues. But then here comes the very interesting, relevant part, which is the Boaz, where he elaborates. He says, "Amar hamafaresh, I'm going to say, va'agav dasinan lidan. Now that we've come to this, neima b'milsa shemitzvah lefarsimo. I'm going to say something that it's a mitzvah to publicize. Va'anachnu roem kama mechasidein shemilvad shemakirin yotzer breishis. We see many righteous Gentiles that, in addition to the fact that they recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu, u'ma'aminim b'Torah k'dosha shehi elokis, and they believe in the divinity of the Torah. Again, whether it means they believe in that plus something else, or they're the Puritans or some other type of Christian Hebraists. And there's a lot of interesting stuff going around in Christian Europe at the time. But he said, whatever he means, va'osim gemilas chasadim gam liYisrael, and they do kindness even to the Jewish people. But many have done such great things for the entire world, ka'achasid yener, like the righteous person Yener or Jenner. Shehimtzi, I don't know how to say this. This is in German. if any of you know German from Hebrew, it means the small. It means vaccine. It means the smallpox vaccine. She'al yada nitzolim. What? Apparently, she'al yada nitzolim kama rivavos bnei adam mecholi umimisa umimumin. Because through this innovation, many tens of thousands of people were saved from sickness, from death, and from disfiguration. Who Drake, Francis Drake, Shehevi Hakratpal, which is a potato, LeEuropa, Shema'akev Kama Pa'amim Harav, that staved off famine many times, the Gutenberg, Shehimtzi Esatzbus, and Gutenberg that made the printing press, the Kama Me'enshel and Nishtal Meklal Ba'olam Hazeh. And many of them did not receive their adequate reward in Olam Hazeh, so he believes that these people said, you know, they recognize God, they believe in some form of the divinity of the Torah. And aside from all of that, they did such great things for not even the Jewish people, but for humanity as a whole, that they get Olam Haba for that. And so if you just want to look at what Edward Jenner wrote when he talked about the smallpox vaccine, if you look on the right, he says, I am not surprised that men are not grateful to me. You know, even back then, not everybody got the recognition they deserve, but I wonder that they are not grateful to God for the good which he has made me the instrument of conveying to my fellow creatures. Again, he was a firm Christian. But what I want to bring out from the Tiferes Yisrael, aside from the fact that this was probably, you know, I would say a novel idea to the average Jew in Europe that was used to centuries of being, you know, taught that the Goyim hate us and the Goyim are wicked people. He was trying to, you know, say that there are some good non-Jewish people also, and they'll ultimately get reward. This was probably a little bit more open-minded than certain other Rabbanim. And this was a time when the Jewish people were grappling with their place in, you know, broader society. This was the time of the early reform movement, of the beginnings of nationalism. How do I see myself as part of a secular Western country? He also wrote about dinosaurs because they had also been recently, their bones had recently been dug up. And so in his commentary to Pirkei Avos, he wrote about dinosaurs also, I think in the fifth barak. They've been censored out from the newer editions of Yach. That's been censored out of the newer editions of the Yach and the Boaz. But this is still there. You can look it up. But the main thing that I want to bring out from here is that if non-Jewish people get rewarded for developing vaccines or developing technology in general that help humanity, then Jewish people should also be rewarded for that, I would assume. Or at the very least, it shows that there is a Jewish value in scientific progress. And so when we typically say, well, you know, what do you think of the natural of science and religion? And we want to try to jive the two. We say, oh, every time I look out in the world, I see the greatness of God. Yeah, that's kind of what we're taught when we're younger, when we're growing up, that you want to see how I can uplift science. It's when I go to a class and I learn about biology, the wonders of the human body. And that's certainly true. But there's another layer, which the Tiferes Yisrael begins to bring out, and Rav Soloveitchik, we'll see, brings it out even further, which is, in addition to it being a way to recognize God and to see God in creation, which we'll talk about in the third shir from the Ramban, there's another layer here that we're actually partnering with God. And not only partnering with God, we're almost playing God, and God wants us to do that. So here's where Lonely Man of Faith comes in. So Rav Soloveitchik, the framework for Lonely Man of Faith, again, I'm sorry if some of you have read it, I'll try to summarize it as concisely as possible. He starts off, I guess the first two parts are analyzing the differences between the first parak and second parak of Bereishis. Both of them describe the creation of the world, some in more detail than others, and both describe in particular the creation of humanity. And there are several differences. between the descriptions in the first parak and the descriptions in the second parak. So Bible critics for many decades and centuries already have said, oh, it was written by two different people. So Rav Soloveitchik says, no, that's not true. Rather, what the Torah is trying to convey is that there are two creations, so to speak, of humanity. There are really two sides of us that God made, and they're different sides of us. They pull at each other, but God imputed at both of them. God imbued both of us, or God imbued us with both of those drives, and both of them are important, sanctioned, valued, and necessary. So what I want to do, we'll quote some of the differences that Rav Soloveitchik talks about, one or two that I think are in the spirit of what he said. So we'll look at the first parak, and then we'll look at the second parak. Source number four. This is from Parak Aleph. So I've color coded certain things to pick up on, and there's a chart at the end, so we can look at that afterwards. The Vayomer Elokim. So over here it says Elokim. The name of God that's being used is Elokim. In the Avos series, we talked about the different connotations of that, but just be aware that this is one name of God. Na'ase Adam b'tzalmenu kidmusenu. Let's make man in our image after our likeness, invoking this idea of Tzelem Elokim. So now that he has this Tzelem Elokim, what's he going to do? V'yirdu v'dgas hayam uv'of ha'shemayim uv'abehemo v'chol ha'aretz uv'chol ha'remes ha'romet al ha'aretz. He'll rule over everything. So Elokim, the language of judgment, of power, of control, says, let us make man, B'Tselem Elokim, in the image of this all-powerful being. And when he's made in our image of being all-powerful, what is he going to do? He's going to rule over creation. And so then it says, Vayivra Elokim, God created man, B'Tselmo. And then look how he's created. Zachar unakeva bara osa. They're mentioned together. Male and female are created in one act. Then God blesses humanity. And a blessing is not only seen as a bracha, it's seen as a charge, as a commandment. It's seen as giving us a drive and purpose that's innate within us that we can't run away from. It says, Peru, Urevu, be multiply and be fruitful. Umelu as aretz, fill the land, vichiv shuha, and conquer it. So that's what God blessed us to do. He wanted us to conquer. Now, again, that can seem like a very militant term, which might not be so politically correct nowadays. There's another book by Rav Soloveitchik, or based on the Shiurim of Rav Soloveitchik, about Moshe and Yosef. He also talks about power there as well, and the Jewish value of power. It's the same idea. We'll get to it a little bit later. But I don't think he means it in the same context, that in the same connotations that we do. And also, again, he's speaking at a different time, during the, Cold War, in the wake of World War II. But it goes to a very fundamental idea about dignity, which we'll get to soon. But anyway, so God did all of this. And then finally, what does God say after that? Vayomer Elokim, Hashem said, Hinei nasati lechem es kol esev, zorei azera, asher al pnei kol ha'aretz, right? So we couldn't eat meat. So God says, I've given you the ability to eat any vegetation you want. Is that true? No. There's one notable exception here, which it doesn't mention here yet. It's the Eitz Hadas. So we're not supposed to eat the tree of knowledge. So we'll get to that soon. But anyway, so those are the points that I want to bring out from Perek Aleph. The first is the name of Elokim, of judgment, of power, of strength. The second is Tzelem Elokim. The third is, because of that, we are charged to rule over the world, rule over the rest of creation. And once we have that, Hashem said, I'm giving you anything that you want, you can eat. And the relationship between people, between male and female, is we're created together. So let's look at a little bit at how Chazal describe these psukim. So if you look in source number five, this is a Rashi, which says that this is actually from Perek Beis, where Rashi says that Hashem did not actually make anything grow yet. Hashem says, I'm going to give you all the grass to eat. But the grass hadn't grown until people were around. Rashi says until people were created and recognized the goodness and utility of rain and davened for. So Hashem said, I've given you all the grass to eat. Look around, there's no grass. So then Adam Harishon davens to Hashem, and Hashem answers, brings rain, and then things grow. Medrash says everything grew and matured instantaneously. So one thing is that humanity needed to help. Humanity, Hashem said, I'm giving you everything you want to eat, but you need to do something. You need to finish the process. So God expects us to continue his work. That's one thing. The other is, we'll see it contrasted, is how male and female were created. In the second parak, it's a very different story. Let's look at parak Beis. So in Perek Beis, it says, V'chol siach asada terem yev arts, v'chol esev asada terem yitzmach, ki lo himtir havaya elokim. We had yivke vavke and elokim. We have both. We have power measured out with God's name of mercy. And what is this reference to, that there was no rain yet? There was no foliage yet? Davening, the relationship between humanity and God of tefillah, only takes place in the second parak. In the first parak, the impression is that everything's here and laid out for us. All we just have to do is open our mouths and eat. We can just exert our control. In the second parak, we're dependent on God. There's no rain yet. There's no green yet. We have to ask for that. And not only is there power, now there's mercy interspersed with God. It's Yudke Vavke Elokim. Now let's look at the description of how humanity is created in Pasuk Zayin. Vayitzer Havaya Elokim, Yudke Vavke Elokim again. Es ha'adam, afar min ha'adama, vayipach be'apav nishmas chayim, vayihi ha'adam lenefesh chayim. So here, there's no Bitzelem Elokim. Rather, it's described as God breathing something into humanity, breath into man's nostrils. So what's the implication of that? If you look down in source number 7, this is a commentary on the Rambam, the Yad HaMelech. He quotes the Zohar, which says, I wasn't sure, I couldn't find it in the Zohar, so I just quoted it here. As u bizar parshas brachos nemar ve'yipach ba'apav nishmas chayim, man denafach mitocho nafach. That when you blow from your essence. When you give someone the breath of life, you're essentially breathing, you're giving the life force from yourself to the other person. That's why when Elisha revived the dead boy in Malachim, he did that. It wasn't that he was doing CPR, but what that was trying to symbolize, or the movements that he was trying to create, was taking part of his life and putting it into him. So God didn't create us in his image. He made us an extension of him. We needed God. It's not that we were just made to look like God and to have God's ability. God actually put a piece of himself into us. So that's also a very different description. Let's go back up. So then it says in Pasuk Ches, God made Gan Eden, and he put humanity there. And why did he put humanity there? Let's look in Pasuk Tesva, Vayanicheu beGan Eden la'ovda u'lishamra. This is very different. In the last parak, God said the Elohim, power, made us in his image of power to what? Rule over creation. Over here, why did he put us in Gan Eden? To work and to guard, not to control. It seems to be a custodial relationship. We're supposed to take care of the garden. We're not supposed to, again, I don't think the first parak is exploitation, but the point is not to use it. It's to guard it. It's God's, and we're the custodians of it. And then another different, and then let's look at how God actually, what he charges humanity with. Vayitzav Hashem Havaya Elokim. Mikol etzagan ocho tochel. You can eat whatever you want here, but umeitzadas tovar alosuch al mimenu. Don't eat from the etzadas. Now, when there's mercy, when there's Tfila, when there's la'avdo u'lishamra, when there's custodial relationships, then we begin to get mitzvos. This is the first mitzvah that humanity gets. We messed up. But it's only in Perek Beis that we get the mitzvah. Again, Pru Revu could be described as a mitzvah as well. But this is the first time that God issues a command to us, not a blessing. Pru Revu might have been a command, but it was also a blessing. This is not a blessing. God's not blessing us to not eat from the tree of knowledge. God's commanding us not to. And if you turn the page, the Vilna Gaon in Aderes Eliyahu, So he says, le'avda es hu avodas ha'adama, v'ashka v'hashmira shelo ya'ala ba'paritz chayas. And so he says, you can translate l'avda l'shamra literally, that God wanted us to be good caretakers of the fields and the orchards, but v'chein chelkei ha'mitzvah, hein shnayim, asei v'lo sathei, asei hein begeder avoda, he says the two commandments of La'avda Ulishamro parallel are a nascent form or a proto mitzvah. God wants us to do mitzvah sase, to do things, to work the land and to work the world. And he also wants us to guard it, to not do bad things, to make sure bad things don't crop up. And therefore, the next sentence is giving us the first mitzvah of don't eat from the Eitz Hadas. It's a bad thing. And then the final difference is, in Pasuk Yudches, Vayomer Hashem Elokim, Lo Tov Heyos Adam Levado, Eselo Ezer Kenegdo. So now, the description of Adam meeting Chava, the creation of Chava, it's not simultaneous. It's sequential. Adam is made, and then Hashem says, this is not working out. This is not good. We need to find him somebody. And then Hashem puts Adam to sleep, takes the rib out, and then builds Chava. And then Adam says, Zos hapam, this time I recognize, oh, she's the one for me. So this is a very different description. In the first parak, God just made them. In this parak, Adam is described first. Hashem says, this social relationship of just man being alone is not going to work. So I put him to sleep. We'll take something from him. We'll create somebody else. And then Adam says, oh, this time it worked out. So what does all of that mean? So Chazal have a very interesting story. Some of you may be familiar with this. If you look in source number 9, it's a Gemara in Yevamos. It says, V'amar Rabbi Lazar, Ma'idich ziv zos hapam etzem me'atzamayu basar mibsari, melamed shabba Adam al kol behema v'chaya. Lo niskara daita at shabba achava. That Adam tried to mate, or again, it doesn't have to mean literally, but he tried to be with every single other type of creation. It didn't work out. There was this search, there was this existential crisis that God had to intervene. It showed the failure of somebody trying to be by themselves. And God had to intervene and build something from Adam. And in fact, Chazal say that the way they reconciled the first parak and the second parak is that initially, male and female were stuck to each other. If you ever saw the cartoon of the 2,000-year-old man, by Mel Brooks and Carl Reiner. So they said, how did marriage first work out? He said it was based primarily on fear that you needed somebody to watch your back. And so, I'm a man, you're a woman. Hey, do we want to stand back to back for the rest of our lives to watch out, make sure there's no tigers coming? And it worked. And that's what they did. So again, it's a joke, but he's picking up on something very deep that Chazal were also picking up on, that humanity was created male and female back to back. And that didn't work. And so Hashem needed to separate Adam and Chava and then have them meet up again. That's not mentioned in the first parak. In the first parak, they're created together. So these are the differences. Just to sum up, there's the name of God. In parak Aleph, it's Elohim. In parak Beis, it's Hashem Elohim. The type of creation of humanity in parak Aleph is Tzelem Elohim. And then the second, it's a neshama. The third is both the charge and the relationship of man to eating. The first is v'chivshua, to conquer, to rule, to dominate. And the second is custodial mitzvahs. And the fourth are the creation of chava and interpersonal relationships. And the first, they're just together as one unit. And the second, they're separate and they later have to meet. So Rav Soloveitchik spends probably the first half of Lonely Man of Faith trying to make sense of that. And he goes into what Perek Aleph represents and what Perek Beis represents. And he says these represent two different sides of being human. There is what he calls Adam 1 and Adam 2. And they aren't two different people. They're just different sides of who we are. So this week, we're going to primarily deal with Adam 1 because it echoes what the Tiferes Yisrael was saying. So let's begin. He says, let's focus on the second thing. Tzelem Elohim. What does it mean to be created b'tzelem Elohim? So he says, there is no doubt that the term image of God in the first account refers to man's inner charismatic endowment as a creative being. Man's likeness to God expresses itself in man's striving and ability to become a creator. We see this manifested most poignantly in Perek Daled, or the probably the end of Perek, I forget, at the end of Perek Gimel, the beginning of Perek Daled, when Chava gives birth to Cain. She says, Kanisi ish es Elokim. I acquired somebody through God, but I'm like God. That's what the Nachash said to Chava and then to Adam. You will be, if you eat from the Eitz Hadas, you will be like God. There's different ways to be like God. One's a good way and one's not a good way. God didn't want us to be like God by eating the Eitz Hadas. But there is a way that Hashem wants us to play God. And that is the inborn desire to create and build. So Soloveitchik continues, and he says, God, in imparting the blessing to Adam the first and giving him the mandate to subdue nature, directed Adam's attention to the functional and practical aspects of his intellect through which man is able to gain control of nature. So what that means is that humanity wasn't really interested in abstract ideas, abstract science, abstract math, abstract humanities. They were interested in how can I control my environment? What can I do to create something new practically? How do I engineer something? How do I make something? God imbued us with that drive to want to make something, to want to control. As he says, Adam the first is overwhelmed by one quest, namely to harness and dominate the elemental natural forces and to put them at his disposal. We just want to control our world. We want to control our lives. And God wants us to do that. But what's the ultimate goal? Why do we want to do this? And if you ask yourself, well, why do I want to have control over my life? Why do I want to have control over my environment? Why do I want to be able to turn the thermostat up a degree or down a degree? Why do I want to have the ability to turn on a light? Those are small things. Why do I want to have the ability to get a vaccine, to go to a hospital? Why do I want all of those things? Why do I want to create those things? So if Soloveitchik says, the objective in the next paragraph, it is self-evident can be only one, namely, that which God put up before him to be man, to be himself. And here comes what Soloveitchik means by power and dominance. Man is an honorable being. In other words, man is a dignified being, and to be human means to live with dignity. In other words, skipping the pasuk, dignity was equated by David HaMelech with man's capability of dominating his environment and exercising control over it. That's what the pasuk says, that Hashem made him to have dominion over thy works, and you put everything beneath man's feet. It's not just that we're tyrants. That's not the point. Man acquires dignity through glory, through his majestic posture vis-a-vis his environment. So if Soloveitchik says that we, B'Tselem Elokim, have this inborn desire and drive to live a dignified life, what does it mean to live a dignified life? According to Soloveitchik, it means to be in control of your life, to be self-sufficient. Just like God is self-sufficient. God doesn't need anybody else. So too, we have this inborn desire to be self-sufficient. We don't want to have to rely on other people, whether it's financially, whether it's emotionally, whether it's socially, whether it's politically. We don't want to have to rely on other people for stuff. That's why Adam is created as a single being. He doesn't, having to need a chava, having lo tov eyos Adam levado, is a sign of lack of self-sufficiency. We don't want that. Having mercy imbued into humanity weakens our ability, dampens our ability to control. Tefillah, having to daven to God to ask him for rain, that means we can't just open our mouths and eat something on the ground. It means we need to ask Hashem for something. And so all of these things are part of our quest to live a self-sufficient, dignified life. And God wants us to. Why? Because God wants us to be like him. And in the box, this is probably, you know, this stuck out for me during COVID. But man of old, who could not fight disease and succumbed in multitudes to yellow fever or any other plague with degrading helplessness, could not lay claim to dignity. Only the man who builds hospitals, discovers therapeutic techniques, and saves lives. He's not referring to individuals, although obviously, you know, first responders and heroes are definitely included in this, but he's referring to society as a whole, and saves lives, is blessed with dignity. Civilized man has gained limited control of nature and has become, in certain respects, her master. And with his majesty, he has attained dignity as well. And so Soloveitchik says, we're trying to imitate HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The halacha b'drachah of Soloveitchik says is not just doing nice things, of having good midos. It also means having control over your environment, of being self-sufficient, and the drive to invent things to help that cause. In doing all of this, Adam the First is trying to carry out the mandate entrusted to him by his maker, who at the dawn of the sixth mysterious day of creation addressed himself to man and summoned him to fill the earth and subdue it. It is God who decreed that the story of Adam the First be the saga of freedom of man's slave, who gradually transforms himself into man master. And then he goes to the space race in the last bolded part. Even this longing for vastness. Well, sorry, we'll go back a sentence. Sorry. While pursuing this goal, driven by an urge which he cannot but obey, Adam the First transcends the limits of reasonable and probable and ventures into the open spaces of a boundless universe. Even this longing for vastness, no matter how adventurous and fantastic, is legitimate. Man reaching for the distant stars is acting in harmony with his nature, which was created, willed, and directed by his maker. It is a manifestation of obedience to, rather than rebellion against God. And he's contrasting this to both real-time events as well as biblical ones. The real-time event is when the Russian cosmonauts went out to space. They asked him, you know, where's God? Did you see him? And I didn't see him. And so reaching for space could be a sign of hubris, you know, going back to Icarus flying too close to the sun, or in Chazal and in Tanakh, Migdal Bavel. They were afraid that there would be another flood. They wanted to all be together. They wanted to build a civilization and be self-sufficient, to have a tower that they could ascend to in case there was another Mabul. They could be in the heavens. You know, I think Rav Yonason Eibishitz thinks that like the tower was actually a rocket or something like that. It was very interesting when he writes. But, you know, even without that, the symbol, the imagery is quite visceral, that here, these people were punished by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And yet, what Rav Soloveitchik is saying is that there's a good way to do it and a bad way to do it. The bad way to do it is to cut God out of the equation. The Ramban there said that they were guilty of, in a Kabbalistic term, of kotzeitz b'netzios, which literally means they just wanted to cut God out of the equation. And that may sound similar to what I spoke about at Shalashutis this past week about the Mitzrim, and how the Arizal describes the evil of Paro, saying that I made the Yor because I'm in the canal that I made. It's a similar idea. One just cuts God out of the equation. The other one acknowledges him and says that I don't need him, not that I want to do battle with him. They're different levels of humanity and human development. But anyway, Rav Soloveitchik says that's the bad way to do it, but there is a good way to do it. The space race, what America was doing, was legitimate, and not just for some practical purpose of you know, finding a cure for something that he talks about before. Just the abstract drive to reach for something that's beyond our horizon is not only a good thing, but it's what God wants. And that's part of who we are as people, and we can never ignore that. If you were at the first of the Nehemiah Shiurim, I quoted this source from Lyndon B. Johnson in his inaugural address, which I think encapsulates this to a T. He says, for this is what America is all about. It is the uncrossed desert and the unclimbed ridge. It is the star that is not reached and the harvest sleeping in the unplowed ground, just like Adam. Is our world gone? We say farewell. Is a new world coming? We welcome it, and we will bend it to the hopes of man. This idea, Rav Soloveitchik says, and again, this is all during that time, this was 65. I forget exactly when Lonely Man of Faith was taught for the first time, but this is the zeitgeist that Rav Soloveitchik was talking in. And he's trying to lend this from Orthodox credibility, saying that this is a good idea to have. And as the Taras Yisrael says, just like the Chasidei Umos HaOlam, Jenner or Drake for doing all these things to benefit humanity, get rewarded because it's a value in Judaism, or Soloveitchik expands this and says it's part of our general drive that God made us with, not only to just, you know, live a better life, a life of dignity, a life of Tzelem Elokim, but also to just dream bigger, to make things, to reach for something that's beyond our reach right now. So if we would stop here, it's 8:45, there's 15 minutes left. If we would stop here, we would say, okay, so this is the mandate. That's what I wanted to title this shiur, the mandate of scientific progress. According to Rav Soloveitchik, this is the value of scientific progress, not just seeing God in creation, but actually playing God in creation is what God wants us to do. But this is just Adam 1. That's one side of us. There's also Adam 2. There's the mercy and judgment. There's the needing to daven. There's the good of not being alone. There's, instead of the domineering, there's the custodial mitzvah relationship with creation. There's a whole nother side to us, which is in dialectic opposition to everything we've spoke about. So before we, before we get to Soloveitchik, now we can turn to angels and demons. So if you go to the first page, the second page. Let me just share this with the people online. We'll stop this one. We can put it back up. Here we go. Yeah, so this is an excerpt from the book. It's chapter 94. So the Camerlengo is standing outside on the balcony of the Sistine, or the steps of the Sistine Chapel, and he's talking. So he says, now speaking directly to the camera in the highlighted part, the Camerlengo stepped forward. To the Illuminati, he said, his voice deepening, and to those of science, let me say this. He paused. You have won the war. The wheels have been in motion for a long time, the Camerlengo said. Your victory has been inevitable. Never before has it been as obvious as it is at this moment. Science is the new God. And so in a certain sense, I'm not saying this is what Rav Soloveitchik is saying, but not, I wouldn't say Rav Soloveitchik is saying that science is the new God. It's that people are the new God, that God wants us to be in his image, that we're supposed to control the world. Medicine, electronic communication, space travel, genetic manipulation, these are miracles about which we now tell our children. These are the miracles we herald as proof that science will bring us the answers. The ancient stories of immaculate conceptions, of burning birth and parting seas, are no longer relevant. God has become obsolete. Science has won the battle we concede. A rustle of confusion and bewilderment swept through the chapel. But science's victory, the Camerlengo added, his voice intensifying, has cost every one of us, and it has cost us deeply. Silence. Science may have alleviated the miseries of disease and drudgery, and provided an array of gadgetry for our entertainment and convenience, exactly what Rav Soloveitchik said. But it has left us in a world without wonder. Our sunsets have been reduced to wavelengths and frequencies. Now, sunset, if you've ever read Halachic Man, is a loaded term. Rav Soloveitchik talked about how when he, I think it was when he was in Chaslavich, maybe when he was in Brisk, how his father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, on Yom Kippur, took him outside right before Ne'ilah as the sun is setting. He says, this is the most beautiful sunset of the year, because it brings kapara to Klal Yisrael, the Itzumo Shel Yom of Yom Kippur. So we see two things. First of all, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik held that the kapara comes at the end of Yom Kippur, which is a very interesting thing to think about. But the other is that he saw nature not as something that you could engineer. He didn't see it as frequencies, as of wavelength. He saw it as a thing of beauty and wonder and of spirituality. And that's what the Camerlengo is saying that has changed. The complexities of the universe have been shredded into mathematical equations. Even our self-worth as human beings has been destroyed. Now, that should be interesting for us, because Tzelem Elokim is our sense of humanity. So what's he referring to? Science proclaims that planet Earth and its inhabitants are a meaningless speck in the grand scheme, a cosmic accident, he paused. Even the technology that promises to unite us divides us. Each of us is now electronically connected to the globe, and yet we feel utterly alone, which again echoes what Rav Soloveitchik said about Perek Beis, Avlotov Heyos Adam Levado. And then he goes on. We are bombarded with violence, division, fractal betrayal. This is a new theme, which I hope to address in the third one about social progress. But he essentially talks about how we've gained a lot from science that's helped our convenience and entertainment and made our lives better, but it's come at a cost of taking the wonder out of the world. The more I know how things work, the less wonder I get, the less fun it becomes. You know, if you have a magic trick and you see how it works, or if there's a mystery and you know how it, and you know who did it, it's not so fun going through all the steps anymore or looking at the big picture, because you solved it. You took all the magic and the mystery out of it. And that's what Rav Soloveitchik says. Well, just before we go to Rav Soloveitchik, if you just look at the last thing, the last highlighted section on the page, the ancient war between science and religion is over, the Kemmerlengo said. You have won, but you have not won fairly. You have not won by providing answers. You have won by so radically reorienting our society that the truths we once saw as signposts now seem not wrong, inapplicable. That is what Rav Soloveitchik says is Adam 2. That's the cost of Adam 1 on Adam 2. Let's go back now to the last piece of Rav Soloveitchik. He says, modern science has emerged victorious from its encounter with nature because it sacrificed qualitative metaphysical speculation for the sake of a functional duplication of reality. And that's a lot of fancy words. What does it mean? He says, Adam 1 is not fascinated by the question, why does the cosmos function at all? Adam 1 doesn't care why the universe exists. Nor is he interested in what's the point of it, what's the essence. He's only curious to know how it works, nurtured by the selfish desire on the part of Adam to better his own position. That's one thing. But what about Adam 2? What's this other side of recognizing the good of rain and davening for it and asking Hashem for something? Of taking care of something, of working together with someone. Adam too looks for the image of God, not in the mathematical formula or the natural relational law, but in every beam of light, in every bud and blossom, in the morning breeze and the stillness of a starlit evening, or in a sunset. In a word, Adam the second explores not the scientific abstract universe, but the irresistibly fascinating qualitative world where he establishes an intimate relationship with God. In Perek Aleph, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, man doesn't talk to God. Adam doesn't talk to Hashem. It's only in Perek Beis where Hashem speaks to Adam, and Adam says, hey, there's no rain. I got to daven for it. I got to talk back to Hashem. I can see the good in creation. I can see the good in another person. It means you're not self-sufficient, but it also means you can see the beauty and wonder of the world. Adam the second lives in close union with God. His existential eye experiences interwoven in the awareness of communing with the great self, whose footprint he discovers along the many torturous paths of creation. So Rav Soloveitchik says, to recap, Adam 1, this mandate of scientific progress, is what Hashem wants. He wants us to live a dignified life of dreaming and of controlling the world, of being self-sufficient. There's a whole halachic category called Kavod Habrios, which overrides certain rabbinic injunctions for that reason, that God wants us to live a dignified life. But that drive comes at a cost to that second side that is equally important that Hashem ingrained us with, which is not trying to control our universe, but to be inspired by it, but to look for meaning and deepness and realizing that there's something more than me. And there's something more important than me. And that changed. That changed at some point in history. Rav Soloveitchik doesn't talk about this, but next week, what I want to talk about is that, unlike Rav Soloveitchik, who says that both of these sides have been pulling at us from time immemorial, from the beginning of creation, Rav Tzadok and Rav Dessler after him says that, okay, maybe it did, maybe it didn't, that's not the point. But the balance that the Kemmerlengo is talking about, the imbalance, was created at a very specific point in history, that civilization and humanity change from less Adam 2, from Adam 2 to Adam 1, to become more scientific, to become more into and needing to control our environment through math, science, through progress, through us, not through God. That happened at a very specific point in human history, and it was paralleled by an evolution of Judaism, of an evolution of Jewish religion and Torah specifically. So that's what I hope to do with you next week, to learn that piece from Rav Tzadok and Rav Dessler. But in the meantime, I think it's just very important for us to appreciate what Rav Soloveitchik is saying. He was talking during the space race, during the Cold War, at a time where some people thought that reaching for the stars was the wrong thing. It was immoral, religiously immoral. And Rav Soloveitchik is saying is that no, it is important. God wants us to do that. But at the same time, all of that that happened in the 60s, all of that innovation and drive came at a cost. And again, you can think about what social costs Rav Soloveitchik was talking about that occurred in the 60s as well. He doesn't address it. One can think. One can conjecture. But next week, Amir Tzeshem, I hope to go through more of it with you, through Rav Dessler and Rav Tzadok, and hopefully we'll be able to read a little bit more of angels and demons as well. Thank you so much for coming, and looking forward to seeing you next week. Bye-bye.